So food, water, air, sleep, those are the four big physical necessities. How long can you go without them? So food, it depends on some factors, but what do you think is the longest documented case of going without food? Cody, longest documented case.
384 days.
Whoa, that's a long time. He went. You went high. You went big, though. That's good, because the first service they went way low. So 25 weeks. So about half a year. And that's a long time. The person didn't do well. Water. You have about 3 to 7 days. Again, depending on some factors, but after a short period, it's not going to be very fun. So what's the world record without brain damage of going without oxygen? How many minutes? What's your guess?
Hey Siri.
yeah, there you go. That's 22 minutes. A free diver named Tom Sietis, he went 22 minutes. Now, he trained for it, and he also was a freak of nature, but the rest of us have something less than 22 minutes. Sleep, no one knows exactly how long you can go. You can say, well, maybe I do. You probably don't. But that's one of the four physical necessities that tends to take care of itself, because you can be in a situation where you can't find water, food, or air, but sleep's kind of in a different category. The documented record is 11 days, a little bit more than 11 days. And by the end of the experiment, he was technically awake, but he was completely dysfunctional. And the man who did this, his name was Randy Gardner, he was 17. This is in 1963. He said, well, surely it's been broken since then. Maybe. But Guinness Book of Records won't take any more records like that, because it's really, really bad for you, and they don't want to be sued. It gained him lasting fame, but he wishes he hadn't done it, because it impacted long-term his ability to sleep, and he blamed it on those 11 days. So food, water, air, sleep, very obvious physical human needs, but there are actually four sub-components of the truly big four factors of human thriving. They fall into the physical realm, but then there's the spiritual, there's the mental, there's the relational. And these are all essential to human thriving, but I would say they're essential to human surviving, not just striving, not just thriving. Here's why I say that. There have been people who have ample access to food, water, air, and sleep who have died for lack of relationship, lack of hope, purpose, and lack of for having wrong thinking. So these pillars are essential to thriving and to surviving. So this month we're looking at We're continuing our year of looking at the authority of the Bible and the Bible's ability to speak clearly and accurately to all aspects of our lives. And we're going to look at gratitude this month to God as a key component of human thriving. And we're going to do this in the context of those four pillars of resiliency: physical, relational, mental, and spiritual. Today we're going to look at gratitude and physical health. Robert Murray McShane was a brilliant, passionate, he was a driven man. Graduated from the University of Edinburgh at age 14. He led a congregation of over 1,000 people at age 23. And he worked so hard that he broke his health. And as he lay dying at age 29, he wrote, God gave me a message to deliver, a horse to ride. Alas, I have killed the horse. I cannot deliver the message. And today, the imbalanced view of the Bible, the imbalanced view of the body, means you can fall off the wall either side. You either can pay way too much attention to the physical side of us or way too little. And we want to focus on balance. And balance is aided by the practice of gratitude. So we're gonna look at a passage from 1 Corinthians today. Would you stand with me and read this with me, please? Let's read. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Thank you. You can be seated. So jumping in on chapter 10 of Paul's letter is sort of like watching the 10th episode of a consecutive TV series. You don't really know where you are. You can come to wrong conclusions. So let's catch up real briefly on the context before we proceed. Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth, the city in Greece, and he was correcting some problems in the church, and he also wanted to encourage them about a few things. Now, unfortunately, there was a lot more to correct than encourage at Corinth. And the immediate context for this passage that we read, that we read, starts in chapter 8. And there Paul addressed the controversial topic of whether Christians should eat food offered to idols. And that seems like a strange topic. It wasn't strange then. But it has wider implications for us than just that one-off topic. So here was what was going on. The non-Christians at Corinth were participating in religious ceremonies where animals were sacrificed to idols. And during that worship service, only a part of the meat was burned in the ceremony. The rest was taken home by the priest and or the family. They ate it, or if they didn't have time to eat it before it went bad, then they would sell it in the marketplace at a discount. So it was bargain meat. And some thrifty Christians were taking advantage of this cheap meat. But it was causing a lot of problems. And there was a church council, a bunch of church leaders got together in Jerusalem. You can find this in Acts chapter 15. And they were talking about some advice, some directives to give to the churches that were emerging in these largely non-Christian cultures. And they said, hey, it's best if you don't eat the meat offered to idols. It's just not worth the potential problems to save a few bucks. Now, the specific problems were it was hindering the testimony of the church among non-believers because they were watching this and thinking, they shouldn't be doing this. And then the new believers were stumbling in their faith. And so Paul addressed this issue by laying out some of the facts of the case in this letter because it was a problem in Corinth. And so he addresses some very specific issues, but the principles are wider. So don't get hung up on the specifics. Pay attention to the bigger picture. Here's Paul's main points in those chapters. Idols are nothing. There is one God. There's no power, no threat in these idols. So eating the cheap meat means nothing. It's just meat. However, if eating the meat is causing some unbelievers or new believers to struggle or stumble, then don't eat it. Don't use your freedom, the freedom of those who are mature and thinking, that idol's nothing. I saw the guy make that idol. It's just cheap meat. Don't use your freedom, you know that, to harm those who are struggling in their conscience. And so here's what that looked like. You got a brand new Christian, maybe he just came out of that culture and worshiped that idol, still struggling. And then he watches a mature believer. He watches Grant, who knows it's all nonsense, and Grant's over there going, and eating the meat. And he goes, okay, I guess I should eat it. But his conscience isn't clear. He's not doing it out of faith. And so Grant is causing that new believer, young believer, to fall. And then he gives a fuller picture. He said, these idols are nothing. The meat is just meat. But the demonic powers behind the idol worship, they're not nothing. They're real. So be careful with what you're messing around with. So there could be some people just came out of that life and were worshiping these idols that the idols were not real, but demonic powers behind them were. And he's saying, do you really want to hang around these settings that could cause you to go back into slavery, to sin? And so the right question is not can I, but should I? Does it help me? It's like the child who you say, don't touch that. And I've seen this recently, by the way. And they're like, so technically they're not touching it, but in their heart, they're long gone. And so he's challenging their hearts. That's the big picture. That's the context. So back to the scripture, he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And then he says, okay, make sure you are careful that you don't use your freedom to harm others. And you can see in that passage the same two principles that show up over and over and over all through the New Testament. Whenever there's problems, there is what's not happening is they're not paying attention to the Lord's great commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So do whatever you do for the glory of God. Do what you do for the benefit of others. Forgo the expedient or what might benefit only you. Don't ask, can I, but ask, will this show love to others? And so you're seeing the great commandment fleshed out there. So you have the glory of God and the good of others in the specific life choices, what you eat, drink, and then whatever you do. So Paul wrote here that he said, I try to please everybody in every way. And that needs to be read in context. Because the context here is don't use your freedom to serve yourself, but to serve others. In Galatians 1:10, he said, if you live as a people pleaser, then you can't possibly please Christ. So clearly he's not saying, yeah, I just do what everybody wants me to do. But rather what he's saying is, I serve Christ by looking to the needs of others. Now, it would be a terrible application to think that you should use this verse to try to please everyone. One, it would be impossible. Two, it'd be personally harmful to try it. So to use an analogy, what Paul's saying is he's living like the spiritual adult. He's free to eat dessert before dinner. He's grown. He can do that. But he's choosing not to eat the dessert. He's got that cookie in his hand. He looks over and there's four little kids over there with their veggies on their plate. And he's like, okay, I'll put it down because I don't want to cause the younger to fall. And in fact, he used the word to indicate he had this in mind because he says, follow my example as I follow Christ. And the word he uses, follow my example, is actually a single Greek word, mimic. We get the English word mimic from the Greek word. And mimic is what a child does when watching their mom or dad. They try to repeat what they see. My daughter has two foster twins, little girls, Chloe and Zoe. She's had them for a year. They're about 14 months old. And in particular, Chloe, I can look at Chloe and I can make whatever faces I want, and Chloe will try to mimic it. Or I can make a sound, she'll try to mimic it. And sometimes she can make the sound better than I made the sound. And that's what this word means, to mimic, is what a child does when trying to follow the example. So Paul has clearly set the example in front of them, the example of putting others first. And so when he says, I do what everybody wants me to do, he doesn't mean he's just a puppet. What he means is, in this specific context, I'm putting the interests of others first. And he says, so he can say right after that, so follow me as I follow Christ. Now, this is not arrogance on Paul's part. This is good leadership. God called him to set the pace, and he calls us to become mature pace setters for others. And nearly everyone in this room, maybe there's some small children, it's not the case, but everyone in this room has somebody watching you. And we all should be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. And you can say, well, that's unrealistic. But it's not about Christ-like perfection. It's about Christ-like direction. Because Paul knew he wasn't perfect. In another place, he said, I've not obtained this. I've not been made perfect, but I press on towards the goal. So when he says, follow me as I follow Christ, it doesn't mean I'm perfect just like Jesus. He's saying, I'm heading that direction, and that's the perfect direction. Now follow me as I go that direction. And if they follow him as he followed Christ, then they were following Christ. Paul will be the first one to say, if I stop following Christ, then certainly don't follow me. So, and it's a great challenge. It's a helpful challenge because the way we live our lives should help others live in a Christ-like way. This idea of follow me as I follow Christ is not for the few super spiritual people around. It's for all of us, or should be a goal for all of us. So what he's saying, think about it like you've got a target that you're aiming for, but the target is further away. You've got a new believer. Christ is real, and he's real in their life, but he's not somebody that they've come to know personally or deeply yet. They've got someone right there, Paul, and he serves like the crosshairs and a scope. And the crosshairs and a scope, if you're aiming for a target, is close to you. The target is further away. So you line up the target, use crosshairs as close to you, and Paul's saying, use me as a crosshairs. Take aim at the target, which is Christ. So let's take the principles here in this passage and apply them to the physical pillar of resiliency. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, seek the glory of God and the good of others. What are the implications? I'll give you four. I'll give them to you, then we'll unpack them. Physical health, physical life is not the goal. The glory of God and the good of others is the goal. Our bodies don't belong to us. They're temples of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are the means by which we love others. And then physical resiliency balance is intertwined with relational, mental, and spiritual resiliency. So let's unpack those. Physical health, physical life is not the goal. The glory of God, the good of others is. I said last week that if you started looking for verses in the Bible that speak specifically to physical health, and that's all, just take care of your body, period, you're not going to find it. You're going to find those verses, but they're going to be in the context of overall life of worship. So we're neither to worship our physical bodies nor to despise them. And we tend to have trouble getting the balance right. We put too much weight in the physical or not enough. We're like Goldilocks. You know, this bed is too hard, this bed is too soft. We're looking for that bed that is just right. Where's the balance? And our culture, body worship, the worship of health and physical pleasure, is the most prominent imbalance. There are cultures where despising the body has been the imbalance. But for us, it's body worship, health worship. And I don't need to elaborate on that. You're aware. The movies, the TV shows, the songs, the ads that demonstrate this. This is the dominant theme in our culture. And we can't help by being influenced by it, but we need to be aware of the fact so we can act decisively, consistently against it. Proverbs 27:20 says, "Death and hell are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of man or people." And what this means is that death never says, "I'm good, y'all can stop dying now, no more room." Death is insatiable. The same way the eyes, and the eyes of man is a phrase that means desire, unbridled desire, never says, "I'm good." When we give unbridled relief to what our body, our desires demand, it leads to ongoing discontent and unhappiness. The California fire that's burning down forests and homes is not going to stop all of a sudden say, "I couldn't eat another tree, I'm just stuffed." It's just going to keep eating until the fuel is gone or they put it out. So you feed a fire, demands more food. And the same is true when humans make their physical lives priority. We are never satisfied. That's what that proverb means. And desire is like fire. Fire and desire, they're neutral. By themselves, they're neutral. Fire, either one, and desire can lead to great good. They can lead to great evil. When our strong desires take us the right direction, great good. Take us the wrong direction, great evil. Fire in the fireplace, warmth and beauty. Fire running around your house, destroys. And so desire has to be looked at as something you can try to starve it, or you can try to satisfy it with something greater. The starvation approach works to a degree. People have tried it, but it doesn't transform us. Many people have tried to become like Christ by simply starving desire. Much to their dismay, it hasn't worked. Martin Luther, the great reformer, tried that. It didn't work. And then he found grace, or grace found him. Paul addressed this in Colossians 2. He said, "Just by harsh treatment of the body, no one's ever been transformed." Discipline is helpful as a part of a larger strategy to become like Christ. But the most helpful approach is not just no desire, no desire, no desire, but it's to say, Christ, desire, go to Christ, to learn to let Him satisfy. And if this sounds strange and impractical to you, it's not. We can, in real and tangible ways in our lives, do what the Scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. You say, well, how does this taste and see that the Lord is good help me with a food or alcohol addiction? How does it help me with dieting or exercising or sleeping? Or how does it help me when my desire for sexual pleasure has gone out of bounds? Because when our desires are ordered around relationship with Christ, when we have learned that we can say, "You work for me, I don't work for you, body," and then I work for Christ, then we can find balance and we can find life. Desire itself can learn to be satisfied with what Christ provides. Fire in the fireplace is a beautiful, life-sustaining thing. So I start with this point because physical health is not the goal. And this is really important to overall life balance. No one's going to get out of life alive unless Christ returns in our lifetime. And no one dies healthy. Death, someone said, well, they died healthy. No, they didn't. Death is the ultimate disease. Their body stopped working. And if physical health is the goal and physical pleasure the ultimate pursuit, then final failure is everyone's destiny. But since the goal is the glory of God, the ultimate pursuit is faithfulness to God, then what Paul wrote can be true for us, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Here's a paraphrase of that. For the Christian, it's win-win. To live as Christ, to die as gain. So let's go on. Our bodies don't belong to us. They're temples. They're dwelling places of the Holy Spirit. Israel became confused and began to attribute power and meaning to the temple of God more than the God of the temple. And this was a bad thing. It happened over a long period of time, but they stopped paying attention to God that the temple really symbolized where He dwelled, and they started paying attention to all the symbolic stuff and losing the substance. They stopped loving God and loving people. And so Jeremiah said, "Your hearts are turned from God. God's going to judge you. You're going to lose your nation and your temple." And they thought, no way that's happening. We're special. We've got the temple. And so in Jeremiah 7:4, he says, "Don't trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" Now, he said, if you'll change your ways and your actions, your lifestyle, in the way you relate to God and others, then God will let you thrive. So Jeremiah is saying, hey, you guys need to honor God with your actions and love one another. And they're going, "Temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, can't hear you, can't hear you." It became this sort of a mantra. The glory of God is the goal of life. And they had lost that perspective. And the consequences were terrible for them. These bodies that we live in, this is the temple of the Lord. Whatever physical health we experience, we have it in order to glorify God with it. Our physical bodies are stewardships. They are to be temples for His glory. And the responsibility of a steward is to be faithful in the eyes of the owner with that stewardship. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And so glorify God with your body. The body is where the Holy Spirit dwells in the believer. Your life, your physical life and your spiritual life were bought at a price. The price was Christ, the gospel. And so glorify God with how you live in your body. And this sounds absurd to a culture focused on pleasure, body worship. I'm telling you, if you say this out there, and maybe this is something you're thinking yourself right now, if you have all of a struggle with worshiping body and pleasure, but if you've given yourself over to it, this is going to sound absurd to you. But here's what's absurd. What's absurd is the number of people who are trying to get life and fulfillment from worshiping body and pleasure, and it's never worked, and it's not working for them, and they keep trying. That's what's absurd. So the alternative to a focus on body, pleasure, worship is not to attempt to deny the reality of our bodies and physical pleasure. These are gifts from God. But to care for our bodies, live in our bodies with gratitude as an overall approach to life. To be faithful, grateful stewards of this gift. You know, I don't know if you've heard somebody say, maybe you said this, you know, you open a rent car door and ding it, not my car, the rent car belongs to someone else. And that's true, but it's not the right attitude. The fact is, we should take better care of what belongs to someone else than what belongs to us. So if the car belongs to you, bang, 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 you're free to bang it. It's not smart, but it's yours. You don't have to put oil in it. It's not wrong. It's your car. But the car is not yours. You're just using it. It belongs to someone else. Then you'd be wrong to not take care of it. And so the care of our physical bodies, including all aspects of that, and I'm not going to get into the details. It's not even pertinent or relevant. What does that look like specifically? It looks different from everybody, for everybody. But what's true for all of us is we have to see our bodies as gifts. They belong to God, and we're to be stewards of them. We're to be found faithful. You say, well, Terry, but my body is sick. My body is injured. My body is old. My body is in poor condition. What is my stewardship? We have the same stewardship, everybody, to be found faithful with what God has given us. If you think you've been given a clunker of a body, using the car analogy, you haven't. If you think you have, it's still not your body. It belongs to Him. In the first service, we had two Lindas in wheelchair. Linda with CP and Linda with some old age-related disease. They had the same stewardship as the 12-year-old running around or the 8-year-old running around upstairs. We have the same stewardship. Be faithful. Faithfully, with gratitude, live in our bodies. And what that does is it helps us live in our bodies in a way that doesn't lead to this desperate fear of loss that dominates people. What's ironic and tragic is the same people who live worshiping body and pleasure live in constant fear of losing body and pleasure. And that constant fear even removes some of the potential pleasure they could experience. Loss of health, loss of life, loss of pleasure, loss, fear of loss is the engine that drives many lives. And it's not that these things don't concern us as believers, not that we don't struggle with fear. We can, but we're not controlled by that. We keep getting back on the altar as living sacrifices. We keep getting back under the domain of faith and not fear. We trust God. We keep trusting God, not health. We keep pursuing Christ, not His gifts. And this is a lifelong process. And the result of living as stewards is that we're positioned to enjoy life in the body more than those who worship the body and pleasure and fear the loss of both. And I've been fascinated by the studies of people who have demonstrated that those who pursue a life of faith, lived out faith, they consistently rate their everyday satisfaction with their lives, pleasure, and the different aspects of living in a body with other people, they relate themselves higher than those who are pursuing pleasure away from God. You see the irony and the tragedy in that? Satisfaction in our bodies is tied to purpose in our lives, the gospel. So number three, our bodies are the means by which we love others. Later in this letter, Paul uses the analogy of a physical body to describe how we're to live in relationship with each other in the church. And he says, just like the human body has many members, parts, so the church does as well. And he used the analogy of different gifts are like different parts of the body. All of them are important, and they all work together, and Christ is the head. And he lists how this happens. He gives some examples of how this happens, and he talks about how you should live this out in practice. But in all cases, the use of spiritual gifts, gifts empowered by the Holy Spirit, involves the human body. He uses minds, mouths, brains, hands, led by the Holy Spirit to serve people in the real world. So the Holy Spirit works through human bodies. This is how, this is our power plan of the Holy Spirit, that we go do things that honor God and love one another. And then four, physical resilience balance is intertwined with relational, mental, and spiritual resiliency. We'll look more closely at this as the month goes on. It's all tied together. Sometimes when I go, when my wife and I go watch grandkids, and often when we show up, we'll do something simple like pizza, simple and delicious. And so I'll go over, and if it's my wife and I, I'll eat a couple of pizzas. It's me and my grandkids, and there's two. I'll just keep eating until I have a pizza coma. And then, guess what? I become grumpy grandpa because I've eaten all this pizza, sitting in my gut. I don't feel that great. I get grumpy, and they don't like grumpy. And so what I've decided, you know, if I'm gonna go over there and love my grandkids, I need to probably not eat more pizza. Why? Because the physical is tied to the relational, it's tied to the emotional, it's tied to the spirit. It's all tied together. So if you look at the life of Elijah, I won't give you the whole backstory, but Elijah is in this situation. The prophet Elijah is in a situation where he's sitting in despair. He's having suicidal ideations. He's tired, hungry, isolated. He thinks he's the only one still serving God, and he feels abandoned by God. You have all four physical pillars missing right there. God shows up. He feeds him, lets him sleep, feeds him some more, speaks to him, says, you're not alone. There's other people. There's a larger community of faith. Clears up his thinking about some things, gives him his next assignment. All four pillars there again. When the young man who broke the sleep record later had trouble sleeping, he also had a lot of trouble with relationships. No surprise. The physical touching the relational. Trouble in relationships leads to mental trouble, leads to spiritual trouble. So we want to pay attention to balance. And I know there are physical and circumstantial situations where it's very difficult. So I'm not talking about a time when you have young children or there's illness or there's physical problems. This is all about being faithful with what you have. And if you have a young baby who's sick and staying up, then you're not going to get to sleep. And the people around you need to give you grace. But this is about being faithful with what you had. Balance is really important. Balance is hard to gain and maintain. So whatever your life circumstances, one of the key protective factors is gratitude. God's given us resources to allow us to move more consistently into balance, and those resources are the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God. And if we engage those resources, we are equipped in a variety of life circumstances to live more balanced, more grateful lives. So Proverbs 19:3 says, when a man's own folly ruins his life, his heart rages against the Lord. And you see this happening pretty frequently where a person rejects the resources God has given, God's Word, God's Spirit, God's people, for a resilient life, and then they begin to struggle in life, and they blame God for what's happening to them. So gratitude is the appropriate response to the gospel. What Christ has done for us is undeserved and infinitely rich. Gratitude is the essential attitude of the thriving and balanced life. A continual response to God of gratitude is transformational for us. Since all of life is a gift, including our physical bodies, then continual gratitude is essential for living in the world as it really is. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so as we live with gratitude, we're connecting with the world as it really is. I just perused some articles, Psychology Today article, 7 scientifically proven benefits of gratitude. Harvard Medical School Journal, giving thanks makes you healthier. You can find about 2 bazillion articles just like this. Gratitude is good for you. It's conclusive, it's just not practiced that often. And gratitude is not just good for you, it's just good. It's right. So how might gratitude, consistent gratitude, shape how you live in your physical body? Shape how you pursue bodily pursuits? How might it help you find balance? Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So as you move through this week in this borrowed vehicle that is your body, what does it look like to do what you do for the glory of God and the good of others, giving thanks all along the way? So here's a challenge for you, for me, for us. Starting this week and go through the month all the way up to Thanksgiving, say thank you this week and do it a lot. Do it to people, that's great, but say thank you to God a lot. Look for reasons to say thank you a lot. Do that all week, do it as a part of this month, and then pay attention to what happens to you as you do that. Gratitude is this choice that we can make that aligns our minds and our lives with the world as it really is. Because it is a world that belongs to God. All we have is a gift. Gratitude is always the appropriate response to a gift. So to live consistently showing gratitude to God is to align ourselves with the way the world really is. And when you align yourself mentally with the way the world really is, life goes better. Let's pray together. So we're going to be quiet and give you a chance to express gratitude this morning.